All right. Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Have you come to hear a message from the Word of God? I hope so. Our subject this morning is, I've entitled it, Our Prophetic Identity. The message is actually found in your Bible. Where else, right? I hope you brought your Bible because we'll be looking at that quite a bit this morning. Before we begin, though, I just would like to invite the Lord to especially bless our time together as we study His Word. So if you'll just bow your heads with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, your people have come to hear a message from you, not from me. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them. You would give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to quicken and revive our hearts and minds, that we might perceive more clearly and more distinctly the message in the Word of God for each of us living today in 2018. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prophetic identity. Do you have any ID on you right now? Identification, driver's license, social security card, passport. There's lots of forms of identification, but I believe that it's the Bible that gives us the clearest picture of who we are, what our true identity is. But to begin with, there's a story that came out several years ago about two sets of twins that were born at the same time, and both sets were taken to the hospital because they were premature. This is in Colombia, the country of Colombia in South America. Well, somehow, nobody knows for sure, at the hospital there was a mix-up. After just a day or two of the babies being there, two of the babies were switched. The mothers took home a different baby of their own. They took one of their own and one that was not their own. Both of the mothers thought that they had given birth to fraternal twins, but they had not realized, because they were so young and I guess premature, that they had given birth to identical twins. Both mothers had done this at the same time, the same hospital. This is a very interesting story, as it turns out, because of the two on the right, William and Wilbur, were raised together out by a family in the rural countryside, much poorer than were Carlos and Jorge. Grew up in the city of Colombia, Bogota, the capital of Colombia, and had much more educational opportunities and privileges. Fast forward 25 years, and one day, a friend of Jorge, who worked as a business person at a firm, went to a butcher shop in Bogota. Now, mind you, Bogota has over 8 million people. 8 million people. That's a huge city. This colleague of Jorge's went to the butcher shop, and she saw what she thought was Jorge behind the counter chopping meat. And she was surprised when she waved and tried to say hi to him, and he just kind of casually said hello, and just it didn't act like he knew her. And she was sure that it was him, certain that it was Jorge, that he was just having a second job or playing a game or something. And so she took a picture of him and then took it back to her, back to work where she worked with Jorge as a colleague of his, showed it to him. He was like, that's strange. Now, both Jorge and William knew that they were twins, but like I said, they thought they were fraternal twins, not identical twins. And so at first, he just kind of brushed it off, Jorge, and then finally, they convinced him to go down to the butcher shop and see for himself. And you can imagine his surprise and William's surprise as they saw each other and began to talk to each other and realized, little by little, as the story unfolded, that something had happened. A mistake had been made. They had actually been switched at birth and were actually grew up with someone that was not technically, biologically their brother. It's interesting because many scientists are actually all clamoring and psychologists to try and analyze these brothers and figure out this is a unique situation where you have genetic similarities from identical twins growing up in different places. What is the impact of their genetics, their nature, and what is the impact of their environment? And it's interesting because, yes, as they got together, William and Jorge had a lot of things similar that they liked to do, the way they talked, the way they acted, and the way they just very similar. And then also Carlos and Wilbur, when they eventually came into the equation, they were also very similar in their likes and dislikes. It's interesting how this kind of came about. My question, though, for you this morning, what determines your identity? Is it your genetics, your nature, the genes that you were given when you were born? Is it your environment, the culture that you find yourself around, the impact and shape that the influence that has on you? Is that what determines your identity, or is it something more? But I think you know where I'm going. I'm going to submit to you this morning that your true identity is found in the pages of the Word of God. God is the one that identifies His people and His truth. I believe that with all my heart. We're going to look at that in just a second, but I just threw in one other short story as we're talking about the need for identification. This was this summer. In fact, while I was in British Columbia, when I went up for my son's graduation, there was a jogger who was jogging along the beach in British Columbia, Canada. And she wasn't paying attention where she was jogging and accidentally jogged across the border into the United States, Washington State. Before she realized her mistake, there were some Border Patrol agents that came out and kind of met her and said, "What are you doing here? You crossed the border illegally. Do you have an identification?" And of course, she was jogging. She didn't have anything on her. No passport, no nothing. And so, as you can see from the title of this story here, she was detained for 2 weeks for just accidentally jogging across the border into the United States before they finally were able to get everything squared away. And she was able to go back to, I think she was visiting her grandmother who lived in British Columbia. Yes, sometimes identification really, really matters more than others. So that's what we're going to look at this morning from the pages of the Word of God, the identification that God has given to us as a people. And we're going to begin by looking at a statement where Jesus is talking to some Jews that are there before him in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Notice the words of Jesus. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word." What does the word "continue" mean? Something has already started. "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." I love that verse. And that's not my focus this morning, but I just had to. You continue. You start to follow and believe in the word of God. That's what identifies you as a follower of God, because you begin and continue on in his word. And he says, and then the verse we all know in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But then notice the response here of the listeners. The Jews said, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now, the Jews claimed to be descendants, and they were descendants of Abraham. It meant something to be a child of Abraham. A claim of Abrahamic descent meant something. That was their identification. They were a descendant of the lineage of Abraham. Notice this point also in Luke 19 in the famous story of Zacchaeus. We all know probably the story of the wee little man that climbed up in a tree. He was anxious and eager to see Jesus. And Jesus met him there, went to his house. We'll pick up the story. It's actually verses 1 through 10, but we'll pick up the story in verse 8. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. Why? For so much as he also is a son of Abraham." He is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus recognized he is a child, a descendant, a son of Abraham. And then the famous verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus noticed, he recognized that he had a descent from Abraham, who was considered to be the father of the Jewish nation. When he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to start, and God started and founded a nation from him through his seed and gave him the promise through his seed. Notice this other story also in Luke chapter 13, a few verses earlier, chapters earlier rather, of a woman who has been hunched over for 18 years. The Jews there are criticizing Jesus because he healed her on the Sabbath day, that he gave her the healing that she had sought for so desperately for 18 years. Notice what it says here. "The Lord then answered him and said," speaking to those that were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a what? Being a daughter of Abraham," she herself was a descendant of Abraham, just like Zacchaeus, "shouldn't she be released from this infirmity, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The Jews took pride in being descendants of Abraham. It meant something to be a Jew in that regard. Well, I'm going to ask a question. What was it that made the Jews so special? Is it just their DNA, their heritage, their lineage? What was it that really made them special to God? That's important. And we're going to begin by discovering what did not make them special to God. We'll first find some things that did not make them special, and then we'll identify what did make them special as we find out today our prophetic identity. This is from Deuteronomy 7. This is the words of Moses speaking before the Israelite nation. The book of Deuteronomy was written about a month before Moses died. The whole book, that is his farewell exhortation and admonition to God's people just before he died. And he repeats and reviews a lot of the experiences and the history of the Israelites and how God had led them out of slavery and now on the borders of the promised land where they are. Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now watch this. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people." It's not because of your popularity, because you're more numerous and plentiful. It's not because you're the largest nation on earth. He says, "For ye were the fewest of all people." They were not chosen because of their popularity, because of their numbers. That did not commend them to God because they were so plentiful and numerous, not because they were numerous. Well, what else did not make the Jews special? Move along just two chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 9, still listening to the words of Moses in verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9, what did not make the Jews special is the question. And the Bible says, "Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land," speaking of the promised land that they were about to enter, "to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a" what? "A stiff-necked people." And that is a description for a stiff-necked is a stubborn, very hard-headed person. A stubborn person, that is the description for stiff-necked. Thou art, God's people are a stiff-necked people. And then the next verse he says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place," which is a total of 40 years. It says, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord." Are they chosen and special because of their obedience? Because they are always following and compliant with what God asked them to do? And of course, the answer is clearly no. They are stiff-necked and they are rebellious before the Lord. And yet God still chose them. He still called them for a special purpose. So they are not commended before God because of their obedience. So the question is still, what is it that made the Jews special? And we're going to follow into that with what is it that makes the Seventh-day Adventist special? And you'll see a theme here, I hope, as we look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. Let's move on to the New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is giving a description, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Rome. And in a general sense, he is saying that the Gentiles are all under sin. They are sinful people. They are under the bondage of sin. And then in chapter 2, he explains in a nutshell how the Jews are also under sin. And when we come to chapter 3, he gives a picture now of what is a difference between the two. We're going to see this. Here's a key point. And Paul writes, beginning in Romans 3, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" What advantage or benefit is there in being a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And the first part of verse 2 says, "Much, much, every way, much, every way." Now, before we identify the much, we're going to drop down a few verses and look at something else that is connected to this point. There is something that is much that separates and gives the Jews an advantage over the other nations around them. Let's look down at verse 9. And we're asking the question now, well, are the Jews better than the Gentiles if there's some advantage that they have? What is this difference? Now, notice how the apostle makes this very, very plain in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And what is the resounding answer? No, no. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. "For we have before proved," and that was in chapters 1 and 2, "we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under" what? They are all under sin. You know, we have lots of problems in the world, but there's really just one problem that we have. Just one main problem, and that problem is sin. And there's only one solution for that problem, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one solution to that problem, and it's something that all of us need to recognize. And there's, all right, I'm not going to go there. But it's important to recognize the problem, because then you appreciate and seek after the solution. If you don't mention and identify the problem that the scripture plainly reveals to us, then our desire and our interest in finding the solution and appreciating the solution is weakened and lessened and diminished. Let's go back now and complete this advantage that the Jews have. What advantage was it? We're going back to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. This time we'll read all of verse 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly. What does the word chiefly mean? Let's put on our thinking hats. Chiefly means of most importance, of highest, largest, greatest, preeminent consideration. It is the most important, significant factor, chiefly because that unto them, the Jewish people, were committed what? The oracles of God. They were given something as a commitment, as a deposit. They were supposed to be the ones to have and to preserve and to present the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles in the Greek is actually the word for words. It's just the word in Greek. It means the words of God. That's what was given to them. What advantage did they have? They knew the message that God had given to all humanity. The message wasn't exclusively just for the Jews, but it was given to them to share with everyone else around them. Chiefly, that was their advantage. They knew what God had said because God gave them that message, and that's what made them special. Not any other details, not their architecture on their synagogues, not their popularity, not their bank accounts. There was nothing else but just the fact that God had entrusted with them a message of his will, and a knowledge of salvation was given to them. That's why Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews, because it was the Jewish people that had been given a knowledge of salvation. And that was where they were supposed to find it, was from them. Now, they didn't live up to what they were called to do, but nonetheless, God called them. He entrusted them with this very, very, very special message. So I'm going to fast forward then now, and I think you're going to see where this goes. What advantage then does the Seventh-day Adventist have? What advantage is there? Is it our architecture? Is it our numbers? Because we're so numerous and popular. Is it because of some other reason? Of course it's not. Not at all. Are we better than anyone else? No, according to what Paul says in Romans 3. But look what it says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have some very interesting words in the scriptures. The apostle Peter writes, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Now, that's an interesting point in and of itself. Are there things that we know that we need to be reminded of? Yes, the apostle says, I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you of them because it's so important that you keep it in the front of your mind. And then he goes on and gives this admonition, and be established in the present truth. There are lots of truths in the Bible. In fact, the entire Bible is truth. John 17:17. But there are particular truths that are present truths that are of an even greater urgent importance that we are to consider and to keep in the front of our minds. And then also in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, this is a description, I believe, of what God has called his people in today. The church is spiritual Israel. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 7 and verse 29, it talks about, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ and have a connection with Christ, you are the heirs or descendants, the seed of Abraham, spiritually, the father of the faithful, and you are heirs to all the promises that were given to Abraham. But it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That is identifiably distinctive, something different, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love that God never leaves us where we are in our sins. He always calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And darkness is just merely a symbol for sin and error. Light is a symbol for righteousness and truth. He's calling me out of sin into salvation, out of error into truth. He calls me and you and all of us to come out of that and to step out on the platform of truth that is identified in his word. Now, here's a statement from a book called Last Day Events. I'm sorry for the small font up here. I'm going to read it so you don't have to, if you can't see it, that's okay. But listen to what has been entrusted and given to us as a people today. Last Day Events, page 45. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people. That echoes 1 Peter 2:9. As a peculiar people, separate from the world. By the great cleaver of truth, he has cut them out from the quarry of the world. What do you find in a quarry? We have quarries around here. I have trucks that go by my house on Howard Gap Road day and night with these big old loads of rocks and whatever they're getting from the quarries. They're loud trucks. I'll just put it that way. But a quarry is where you find rocks. And it's interesting, when you cut something out of a quarry, a rock, it cannot be put back in with what it was once part of, as it's cut out. And it says here that God has used a cleaver, which is a large, huge knife for cutting meat, in a sense. Cleaver of truth, to cut people out of the world and their condition, and to be brought into a special position. Let's look at what it says here. By the great cleaver of truth, he has cut them out from the quarry of the world and brought them into connection with himself. He has made them his representatives and has called them to be ambassadors for him in the last work of salvation. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals. The greatest valuable, precious truths ever given to a human being. It says the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man have been committed to them. Those truths, those warnings, those messages have been committed to them to keep to themselves. Okay, not at all. To give to the world. You have something, but you're expected to share it. Because what does it say in Luke chapter 12, verse 48? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So when you've been given much, there's a much expectation that you will do something with that. Follow through with the instructions and the directions that God would have us to use and to follow. So what are we called to do? Paul in 2 Timothy gives a picture of what we're looking at and facing in the world today. Really, what we're facing in the world today. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It's clear. It's distinct. It's truthful. But it says they will not endure it. They won't tolerate sound doctrine. The word doctrine in the Greek is just teaching, something that is taught, something that is based on the word of God. The time will come, and Paul is saying this under inspiration, something that's going to happen far in the future, when people will not endure sound doctrine. But it says, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto fictional fairy tale fables that cannot save and help and restore and revive the soul. That is the attitude of many, many people. And in fact, the majority of people in the world today, sadly, we are living in wicked and rebellious times. And here you can see here is a picture of someone that's a tarot card reader. In fact, several years ago, I went down to New Orleans, was doing a week of prayer at Bass Memorial Academy down in Mississippi, and had some free time and decided to go down. And I'd not really been to New Orleans before. Needless to say, I realized that even though it was during the daytime and it was not a weekend, it was a work day, it was still not a place that Christians should be walking around and seeing. Some of the things that I saw and heard and smelled were all just awful and terrible. And I just snapped this picture here that people are looking anywhere and everywhere except for the Word of God to find answers and truth today. Turning away from the truth because the truth is not something that is desirable. Well, I'm going to submit to you this morning that we are a prophetic people living and called at a prophetic time, that have been given a prophetic message, and that we are on a prophetic mission. That is the identification that the Bible gives to us today. So in our remaining time, let's just consider a few passages of Scripture. Daniel 8:14, we have a Scripture here that says, and unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That cleansing of the sanctuary and the announcement, this is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. The announcement that this would be, and it would mark the cleansing of the sanctuary after 2,300 days, that came to an end in the year 1844. Now, if you would take your Bible and look up Revelation chapter 10, I'm going to steal some of my material from this past Wednesday night. If you did not come to our Revelation seminar, you missed a treat, because it is a powerful blessing and it has zero to do with me and everything to do with the Word of God. Revelation 10 is such a powerful chapter in the message that's given. I believe Revelation 10 gives a prophetic identification to you and to me as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Looking at verses 1 and 2, as we look at the focus here in these verses, is a prophetic timing, the timing that this people would arise and that they would emerge. Revelation 10, verse 1, is John writes and says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now, notice the details here. All these details are connected with in other parts of the Scripture, when you compare Scripture with divinity. Clothed with a cloud. The Lord is described as having clouds around him in Psalm 97, verse 2. In other places, Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, was caught up into a cloud, Acts 1, verse 9. And a rainbow was upon his head. In Scripture, the only place you see a rainbow around the head of a being is the throne of God. This is a divine being. In symbolic form, this mighty angel is a representation of Jesus Christ. And his face was, as it were, the sun. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He is the one that is the source of all light and truth that has ever come to this earth. And his feet as pillars of fire. And the pillars of fire, that is another imagery description of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led God's people in the wilderness of Israel back in the Old Testament, in which God himself was in that pillar, guiding and leading his people. Now, verse 2, it says, this mighty angel, which I'm submitting to you very quickly for our sake of time, is a symbol for Jesus Christ. It says, and he had in his hand a little book, what? A little book open. That little book open, if you study carefully, the only book in the scriptures that was ever closed and sealed up was the book of Daniel. What did we just read earlier in our verse at the beginning of this slide? Daniel 8:14, the announcement of the prophetic days and the cleansing of the sanctuary is in that book. That book was closed for a time period until the time of the end. And at the time of the end, the book became open to be understood because it was meant to be understood by the people living in that time. Now, let's jump down to verses 5-7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the earth and upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be what? Time no longer. The announcement here, this oath being sworn by the one that created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that there, that is a clear reference to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. The Creator, he is swearing an oath by himself, this symbolically represents this angel, Jesus, by himself, that there should be time no longer. That time no longer came to an end with the last and longest time prophecy of the 2300 days in 1844. You're going to see where I'm going as we continue on. So I want you to keep that in mind. A prophetic time. This time is clearly identified and clearly mentioned throughout the scriptures in Bible prophecy that something would happen around this time. And it mentions that a people, a movement would emerge and begin and would grow around this time based on an understanding of these prophetic messages. Let's see that as we look at Revelation 10. I hope you're still there. Let's skip down to verses 8-10. It says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, this is John being instructed, go and take the little book which is open. And that little book is the symbol for the book of Daniel. Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And I'll just mention this. John represents God's people who follow and seek after Jesus and follow his directions and instructions that he gives to us in his word. Although he is an individual, he represents the people that would follow the example that he is asked to follow in taking the little book, the book of Daniel, that's open, and to now watch what he's instructed to do with this little book, the book of Daniel specifically, as we look forward. And he said to me, take it, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand. Okay, I read that verse 8. Verse 9, I went to the angel, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and do what with it? And eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Take this little book and eat it. And that's a clear picture for eating something is how you assimilate and receive nourishment and nutrition. It's the same idea when it comes to spiritual food. When you eat, when you study it and you think upon it and you act upon it, that is when you, in a sense, eat it and it becomes part of your experience. It changes your mind. It changes your heart because it's now become something that's inside of you. It's part of your existence. It's part of your character and your identity. It says, take and eat this, and when you eat it, it's going to be bitter in your belly, but it will taste sweet in your mouth. Verse 10, and so John says, he follows the directions. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Who are these people that are coming on the scene? Is there any example? Is there any place in history of any record of anyone that saw this message that realized Jesus was saying, take the little book and eat it, a message that's been unsealed, that's meant to be understood in the time that you were living, the messages and the prophecies of Daniel, and to really follow and believe and trust and act upon it? And I believe the answer is a resounding yes. The answer is identified biblically with what is called the Second Advent movement. The Second Advent movement was a movement that arose out of a study of the book of Daniel specifically that was looking for the second coming of Jesus. Did you know the apostles and disciples, they did not preach the soon imminent coming of Jesus, as it were, in their day? In fact, you can read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul actually warns the Thessalonians. He says, but that day, the day of Jesus coming, will not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and the man of sin be revealed. He warned them not to look in their day for the coming of Jesus. Yes, look for it and hope for it, but it's going to be long in the future. But the Second Advent movement was a movement of people that began to see and realize these prophecies of time no longer are coming to an end, and they are being fulfilled. And it's now time when Jesus can come, because it's what the prophecies point to. So we have a man named William Miller, who was born in Massachusetts and then grew up, though, largely in New York State. He was actually raised a Baptist, but he converted to deism in his 20s by the influence of his friends. If you don't know what a deist is, a deist believes that God exists, but they don't believe that God intervenes and involves himself in people's lives. He's very much a distant, far away, absentee landlord who maybe set things in motion and just sits back and does nothing about it. But when William Miller was growing up, there was an event that took place, and it was called the War of 1812. In the War of 1812, William Miller raised up some soldiers, had leadership qualities, and became a captain in the War of 1812. And when he went and served in one particular battle called the Battle of Plattsburgh, right up in near the border of Canada off of Lake Champlain, the British were invading the Americans, and they'd outnumbered the Americans by 3-1, the number of soldiers. As William Miller saw this battle unfolding, he was certain that they were going to be, you know, captured, defeated. They had no chance. But somehow, in some way, miraculously, the Americans prevailed against the British, being outnumbered 3-1, began to question, this can only be by God's intervention. Somehow God seemed to intervene on behalf of the Americans. And on a personal note, he had a shell or bomb that had been launched towards him, and it exploded in the trench right beside him, and it killed one of his men. It injured some of the other soldiers, but he himself escaped without a scratch. And he began to think, is God in some way protecting me or some way intervening to preserve my life? And so after the war, he went back home and began to continue on in the community there that he lived in. And his mother tried hard to get him to come back to church. And the way that his mother would get him to come to church was whenever the pastor who was preaching was out of town, he would leave the sermon behind and they would have somebody in the church read the sermon so that they would still have church. But the minister was away. And so because the minister had several churches and he couldn't be at every church every day before cars and things. One Sunday, he was asked to read the sermon. He complained at first that he wouldn't go to church when his uncle wasn't there. Actually, I should mention his uncle was the pastor. Another reason he should go to church. But when his uncle wasn't there, he said it's boring when they read the sermon. It's just boring. They're just reading. That's boring. And so his mother, bright idea, get him to read. And so she finally got him to read. And one day when he was reading, as he's reading a sermon that he didn't write and he didn't prepare, he read down and was describing in the sermon the love of God and the desire of God to save sinners. And he became so caught up and choked up with emotion that he had to stop and pause. And eventually he had to go down, and he was so choked with emotion, he had to go back and just sit in the seat. Don't even know if they finished church that day, because he was so overcome by, if there really is a God that loves me and he is willing to intervene and rescue me, then, oh, would I love to give my heart to a God like that. That's the kind of God I would gladly serve. And so his heart was and conscience were awakened, be conflicted between his deist views and now his views and understanding from the Bible. And so he started studying the Bible, and his deist friends were quick to point out, you used to make fun of this. You used to say this is all just silly stories and it's all cunningly devised fables and nonsense. And so Miller, they threw off his own quote back at him. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to read this. If I can't prove that this is right, then I'll stay a deist. But otherwise, I'm going to find out for myself. I'm going to study it for myself. And so he began studying and became a tremendous student of the Bible, starting with Genesis 1:1. He studied no faster than he could understand, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And he got down to the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, which we alluded to earlier, the 2300-day prophecy. He sat and he mulled and he thought for time, for months and months. And it became clear to him as he began to put together the prophecies there that it was referring to a time that was near to his day, 1844, and the ending of this prophecy. He began to sense that if this is really true, then I must share this message with others. And so Miller began to publicly preach the soon advent of Jesus. Now, Miller and those that followed him, they understood the prophecy and the time aspect correctly, but they did not understand the meaning of the prophecy correctly, which follows exactly what we read in Revelation 10, that there was a little book, that's the book of Daniel. They read the message, John ate it and studied it, and at first it tasted good because they thought it was the coming of Jesus. But as they continued on and that message sank down and they realized it's not the coming of Jesus to this earth for the second coming, but rather a coming of Jesus to the most holy place in the sanctuary in heaven to finish up his final work in ministry as our high priest before he then comes to this earth, that would be a disappointment to them because it would show there's still a delay. There's still a work that needs to be done in the sanctuary in heaven. So Miller, though, began to preach this message about 1833. And by 1840, the Millerite movement had become a national one. As I said, initially, the Millerites believed and concluded that the end of the 2300 days would be the coming of Jesus. And here's actually an illustration from a local newspaper back in the 1840s that's kind of mocking the Millerites for their belief in prophecy and their fanatics. They believed they were fanatical about what the Word of God said. They weren't fanatical. They were just determined and devoted to following and believing what God said. Fanaticism was not a characteristic of the Millerite movement. So William Miller, along with some 100,000 others that followed and believed and looked forward to this second coming of Jesus, were expelled from their churches for their beliefs. And ultimately, what wound up happening when, of course, as you realize, Jesus did not come back in 1844, as they began to finalize and narrow the date down, there was a bitter, sorrowful disappointment that came over all of these followers that were part of the Second Advent movement. Many of them began to say, well, this is all, we were just wrong. This is just silly. I'm just going to throw it away. Forget it. Forget it. This was, what a mistake. I was so foolish. But there were a few people who said, this cannot be so. God has so clearly been leading and moving and guiding for so long, and he has been with us. Maybe there's something that we're not understanding clearly. And it was just a very short time, in fact, the very next day that they began to, some of them, understand and realize their understanding and interpretation of the sanctuary was wrong, not the prophecy itself and the timing of the prophecy. This disappointment is actually very similar to the experience of Jesus and the disciples when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, if you read Jesus talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they are talking to Jesus who had resurrected earlier that day, and they're telling him, we had trusted and thought he was the one to be the Savior of Israel, but we were wrong. Oh, we're so disappointed. This is terrible. They misunderstood what Jesus had told them about the importance of his death and what it would accomplish, that it would be what establishes their salvation. Even though he told them in advance, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again on the third day. So out of this disappointment, the Seventh-day Adventist Church begins out of this movement. Now, let me ask you something. Is the movement moving or stationary? It's moving, right? It is a movement, and that movement is continued on from the time, the prophetic time, and the prophetic people that began to see and notice this important happening began to continue on. Today, they are, I believe, known as who we are. Our identity is the Second Advent movement, that Jesus is coming soon. Yes, there's a final work for him to do that we are to cooperate with in the heavenly sanctuary, but Jesus is coming soon. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a prophetic people raised up at a prophetic time and given a prophetic message to give to the world. And I think you probably know what that message is. The people came at the time fulfilling when the prophecy said, the mission and the message are given. If we look at Revelation 10, verse 11, for just a moment, Revelation 10, I hope you're still there. Revelation 10, verse 11, John is told, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy what? Again, John is told, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So although the experience was disappointment, although they misunderstood what the end of the 2300 days was, it says you still have a message. You still have something, a mission to do, something to give to not just to yourself, but what does it say? To many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It's a worldwide message and a worldwide mission. And that message, of course, is outlined most particularly and clearly in Revelation 14, 6 through 12. That is the mission and the message that identifies this movement, the three angels' messages. And that message is really to prepare people. The second advent is still the glorious hope and longing of all of God's people. It has always been. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The longing of God's church in all ages. But it is also this message that will prepare people to be ready for the coming of Jesus. That is why the message is so important, because it prepares us and everyone else by the great cleaver of truth. That is the identification of the three angels' messages. It is a cleaver of truth that cuts us out of the world, separates us from error and darkness, and brings us into the light of truth. That message is what separates us and brings us into a close connection with God. So it has been given to us to share with our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, family members, enemies, anyone and everyone that might happen to be around us. And so our prophetic identity, it's important to notice that in order to give this message, we must first receive it and accept it and be changed by it ourselves. You can't give somebody something you really don't have. It must be experienced, the transforming power, ourselves. You know, I get asked occasionally, Pastor Heineman, how do I know if I'm really converted or not? That's a very good question. How do I know if I'm really, truly converted? And I'm really connected with Jesus. And so my answer is a very simple one. What are your thoughts centered around? Are your thoughts centered around Jesus? The battle for salvation takes place in the mind. That is the real battleground for truth and error. It is the battlefield where the devil wants to distract you and deceive you, and God wants to rescue you and present his truth to you. What are your thoughts? If your thoughts are on Jesus and you're always thinking, what has he called me to do? What does he want me to do? What mission and message has he entrusted me with? If that's always constantly part of your thoughts and thinking process, then you can probably be very certain that you are converted, because you are thinking about and wanting to know what Jesus wants you to do. But if it's not about that, if it's about what's the next season of American Idol going to be, or what's the movie coming out this weekend, or who's playing football on Sunday, if that's what my main thoughts are, then maybe I'm really not converted and thinking about what God has identified me to be and what he's called me to do. So it's just a simple self-check. Only you know what your thoughts are. Not even your spouse or your parents or children know what your thoughts are. That's between you and God. And so you'll have to go to him for that. I repeat again, we are a prophetic people raised up by God at a prophetic time to give a prophetic message to the world. All those identifying markers are found and grounded in the scriptures. Our prophetic identity is found in God's word. And as we think upon his message to us, our hearts are filled with the desire to share it with everyone around us. Is there anyone else that can say amen this morning to that? Amen. As we consider and see the message, that is what makes us distinctive and special. The message that God has entrusted to us, that is our identification, our prophetic identity. Let us not allow our sinful nature to corrupt or change our prophetic identity. Let us not allow our environment and culture to dictate or alter our prophetic identity. Am I saying that we're better than the rest of the world? No, by no means. According to Romans 3, we are all under sin, but God has given a message to rescue people from sin. We have been given the greatest privilege and responsibility of present truth, and God will bless us as we cooperate with him in giving it to the world. Well, I want to say this morning that I want to personally thank God for calling me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I'm so thankful that God has called someone, a wretched sinner like me, who does not deserve any of his blessings, any of his goodness, any of his kindness and compassion towards me. How about you today? How is it with you? Will you fully and completely allow God to identify you with his end-time prophetic message of truth? If that is your desire today, I want to just invite you to raise your hand with me just to signify that. I want to be part of God's faithful truth. I want to share that with those around me and let that be what identifies me more than anything else on earth.
Oh, Father in heaven, we are not worthy for the commission that you have given to us, but we are so thankful for the identification that you have given to us, marking it out with time, marking it out with a movement, and marking it out with a message. Lord, may we be faithful and true to you. May our hearts be fully converted by the message that you've given to us, that we might share it with others around us. Bless all of my brothers and sisters here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.